in Peter. There's a lot there, and we're going to look at some other passages as well. But I just want us to look at verse 5. It can be taken, obviously, with verse 6 and 7, and Lord willing, we'll look at them next week. But there's so much here in just verse 5, I wanted to keep it separate. Let me read it, and then we'll do an introduction. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submission and humility are at the heart of the gospel message. It's what not only we're called to, but God gives us the ability. Christ submitted himself to the Father's will. Paul writes, and we'll look at this text in just a little while, Philippians, where Christ made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even in the death of the cross. Because of this, God highly exalted him. It is interesting and it is important to note that Christ chose to humble himself. It was a choice that he made. We are called to make that same choice. Humility is not something you want to happen to you by the hand of someone else. You want to humble yourself. The Bible over and again talks about the strength of humility. Not taking the best seat, because it could be that you take the best seat and someone come and say, "That's not your seat." And now in front of everyone, you have to step down and go to the back. That's humility at someone else's hand. If we will humble ourselves, we will not have the need to be humbled publicly or even privately. Christ humbled himself, and God highly exalted him. Pride, as we know, has no place in the Christian life. I know we all deal with it, but it still has no place. It is something that is to be done away with. It could be said that pride might be the root of all sin, that it begins there. It is the destructive power, and it brings God's opposition. God arrays his armies against those who are filled with pride, and we will see that as well. So the antidote to having God array himself against you, the antidote to being publicly humiliated because you refuse to humble yourself, is to be purposeful in humbling yourself. To choose to humble yourself, just as Christ did. Now, contextually here in the beginning, this is obviously in the local church. I want us to think of that as we're looking at what he says here. But I think it has application, obviously, in other places as well in all of our life. He gave a word to elders. We looked at that last week. And then he says this. He says, "Likewise, you younger people." Now, this Greek word can mean new ones. It can actually mean new babies. It can mean that in some parts of Scripture. It can also refer to younger people in general. Elder, of course, is used in verse 1 there, and that's not just the older people of the church. It is specifically an office that is held by men in the church. It's an office in the local church. So younger now then could refer to new believers, those who are young in the faith. So it's several things that it could refer to, none of which hinder the interpretation. The idea is that the younger ones, who may not be prone to respecting the leaders of the church, he is commanding them here, because the word submit is in the imperative. It is a command. New Christians may not know that they're supposed to submit to the leadership of the church, and so he's speaking to them as well, which would mean to me, because he's not speaking to the more mature believers, that they already understand it. The mature believer does not have to be told to submit. So then, submission then would be a sign of being a mature believer, because you're not having to be told to submit. But those who are young in the faith, maybe those who are struggling with authority, as young people do oftentimes. I was one of those people who struggled with authority, did not want to be submissive. I wanted to be under my own authority. I didn't want someone telling me what to do unless they were giving me a paycheck. And even then, I resented it. And you might have lived that way too. It is something that is learned. Being under authority is learned behavior. It's not necessarily natural to us. We naturally want our own way. That's prideful. So here, I think, contextually, he is talking to young people in general, those who are actually younger in age. He could be talking about those who are young in the faith as well. And he's having to command them to submit. Now, for those of us who are not afraid of submitting to authority, we are mature believers, then this is a good reminder to us as well, that we are to submit. Now, as I already said, the word submit is in the imperative, and it means to obey. And this particular word describes a purposeful act. In other words, you are choosing to submit. He's telling you, choose to submit to the leadership in the local church. So you're not doing it under compulsion. In other words, you're not under a tyrant who says, thou shalt submit. The elders, the leaders of the church, desire submission, but they desire biblical submission. But that does not mean that they do not also submit, which we'll look at in just a minute, where everyone is actually submitting to one another, not just a one-sided thing, to where the leaders walk around high and mighty, prideful, find themselves in that trap, and they say, why are you not obeying me? See, that's lording it over. And he already said we're not supposed to do that, right? We're not to lord over the flock. We're supposed to gently lead, be examples to the flock in these things. So the submission here specifically is in the imperative. It's in the local church, so it's specifically to those who are in leadership over you. And you choose to do so. Now, it helps if that leadership is biblically based. In other words, you may have been under some leadership in churches in your past where the pastor, the elders, whomever, actually were not following biblical principles and did not fall under the guidelines set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but they were in the position of leadership anyway. That is a problem. That has been a problem. It's part of the Reformation that we pray for, that will go away, and that men who are not qualified to lead will not be leading. But who do you think is responsible for those men being in leadership? Who's responsible? The congregation. The congregation is not insisting that they fall into 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And there are different reasons why that is. One is ignorance that those passages exist. Now, you know these passages because we talk about them. But you would be amazed at the number of men who've been in a church for many, many years and have led deacons or whatever that don't know those passages exist. I don't know how that happens, except someone's not preaching the Scripture, I guess, and they're not reading. But there are men who don't know they exist, and these people are leading the church. So that's one problem. The other problem is a congregation that prefers more to have their ears tickled and they like what the man says, even whether it's biblical or not. They just like what he says. And so then, therefore, you have someone who may not fall under the qualifications of leadership, and the congregation is responsible. Can you really hold a man responsible who shows up and says, I want to lead? He's not qualified. Everybody says, sure, we'll follow. Can you really hold him responsible? The congregation is first held responsible that they allow that to happen. Therefore, the congregation is to hold him accountable, not to an opinion, not to some outside guideline, not liking the fact that he has a really cool family, good-looking youngins. That is qualification, by the way, of some men being called to pastorates, is how attractive is their family. It happens all the time. Who cares? Is he biblically qualified? So what that means is the congregation, to submit to the man in authority, needs to be able to submit to him. And the way that you, quote-unquote, guarantee your ability to submit is that you hold him accountable for following in biblical qualifications. You don't want to follow just anybody. You want to follow someone who you trust falls under the category, and they're clear, they're right there. We can read them and we can make assessments of their character, which is basically what that is. Primarily, what is listed there in those two passages is the character of the person leading. Those things can be found out. So it requires the congregation that it should be submitting to have someone who is able to be submitted to. Now, just as a side note, if you find you cannot submit to the leadership in your local church, then I would think you have to leave. Either that, or you hold him accountable as a congregation, and he either comes up to the biblical standards, or he has to step down. He doesn't have to leave. He could stay. Maybe he needs discipleship. Maybe he needs to grow. Maybe he was a young believer who got, you know, thrown into a situation he should have never been in. That could have happened. So you don't have to throw rocks at him. You don't have to toss him out in the street and make a big deal out of it. You could, though, if he realizes he shouldn't be there, that he humbly submit to discipleship to become the man he thinks he's supposed to be. Well, that sounds odd, doesn't it? To ask the pastor to become a pastor because he's not one. It happens all the time in Bible college. Young men go and take these little churches out in the country somewhere, and they're not qualified at the time. Doesn't mean they don't eventually become qualified, but they're not qualified at the time, and they should not be leading a church. You know how I know this happens? Because I've been there. I got called to a small church, and I realized about 6 months in that I had no business trying to lead that church. And I stepped down. But I was new. I didn't even realize I was a new Christian. Y'all know my testimony. I didn't know that I had just gotten saved about less than a year before I took that church. That all came about later as I studied the Scriptures, and my history and my life came to light, and the Lord slowly revealed to me important things. So the best thing I could have done was step down. They didn't fire me. They probably should have. They didn't. They were gracious. So I stepped down. And I did not take another church until this one called back in 2000. After lots of discipleship, and because that's what I did. I stepped down and I said, now I need somebody to teach me. Obviously, I need some help. So I began to seek men who would make me, if that's what the Lord wanted me to be, that would create in me the ability, and I would fall in the category of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, falling into that category does not necessarily mean you're the one who's always doing the teaching. All elders should fall in that category. It's a character issue. And the ability to lead gently and lovingly and being held accountable at all times, not one time. It's not a single accountability where I lay it out on the table and I go, okay, here's everything, and everybody goes, that's cool, and then you forget it, and then I'm able to do whatever I want. Accountability is an ongoing thing. Otherwise, men may fall into sin. Congregational accountability. How can I hold you accountable? How can you be held accountable if you're not holding me accountable? And Ben as well. As we hold each other accountable, we are a local body of believers. That's what makes us healthy, is that we all fall under the proper categories of Scripture. Those who are believers, those who are leaders, those who are the sheep, those who are the shepherds. So we need to be held accountable. So the congregation is responsible for having bad leadership. It's just that simple. So all of these congregations around our county who are without leadership probably is because they called unbiblical leadership to begin with, or they themselves are unbiblical in some way. And so when everybody gets on the biblical page, which we'll get to it, where we're all submitting to one another and like-minded and all of that, when that is happening, then at least as healthy as we can be while we're here should be the norm. It should not be the norm that churches are full of dysfunction. Now, it's full of dysfunctional people, but that does not mean it has to be full of dysfunction itself. And as we respond biblically to one another, that dysfunction is set aside. Yes, we remain dysfunctional. Yes, I'm going to say the wrong thing. You're going to say the wrong thing. You're going to think the wrong thing. How many times this past week did you have a thought that you wouldn't want anybody to know you had? God knows you had that thought. Because this is who we are. We are a fallen people with dysfunctional thinking, with dysfunctional decision making. That is why it's important that we try to be as biblical as we possibly can. to submit to one another, to submit to authority. Why? Because God says He wants that. It's a command for you to submit to the authority that's here. But then it is our command to not lord that over you, to not weaken you in your submission, to not try to gain an upper hand on you because you have been called to submit. But quite the opposite. We submit as well to Christ, to the Word, to accountability, to transparency, that we are not lifted up above you. When men get lifted up above the congregation, a fall is coming. Should not happen that way. It's just leadership that God has called out because somebody's got to do it, right? It creates a healthy environment when someone is taking the lead. When someone is called to present the Scriptures, that's what God has set up. It's healthy. But those men need to be held accountable. The congregation's responsible for that. A man's probably not going to hold himself accountable. I try to, right? I want to be held accountable. I try to hold myself accountable. But I'm also relying on you as well. And Ben as well. We're relying on you to make sure we don't get out of line. I don't want to get out of line. We don't want to be tyrants. We don't want anyone to feel weak under the leadership. We want everyone to be strengthened and built up. That's proper biblical leadership, where everyone is strengthened. And last week, as we looked at, everyone's equipped to do the work of the ministry. You're not weakened in that area. You're strengthened in that area. I mean, we come into Christianity weakened in the area of ministry. We don't know what in the world to do. We try to be witnesses and we fail at that, don't we? All the time. So we need to be strengthened in that way. And so submission is designed to strengthen you if the leadership is also being held accountable to be proper biblical leadership. So you are to submit. It helps if you're submitting to someone who is biblically qualified. And if they are not, then take action to do something about it. Do something about it, lovingly, biblically. Not in the spirit of wanting to be destructive, but in the spirit of wanting to be constructive. So we're to submit to the elders. And by the way, that includes me submitting to Ben and Ben submitting to me. We submit to one another. One is not over the other. We're also to submit to one another. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Now, we've got to look at a passage. You've got to turn with me to Philippians 2. And I'm kind of torn with how much I want to do in this passage because this preaches right by itself. But there's so much here. But this is how we submit to one another. This is probably the key passage for understanding how we submit to one another. I mean, Peter just says, be submissive to one another. But, I mean, you have to ask the question, how do we do that? Right? He doesn't really tell us how to do that. Paul, on the other hand, does tell us how to do that. Chapter 2, Philippians. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So there's first key of being submissive to one another is we make all attempts to be like-minded. Now, what that means is that we agree on all things biblical. Those things that are in the gray area, we show liberty to one another. We do not offer an opinion that says this feels wrong to me, therefore it should feel wrong to you. What we do is we say, here's what the Bible has to say about this. That's how we go about dealing with non-biblical issues, is the Bible speaks to it. If the Bible does not speak to it, then there is an area of liberty. But even within the area of liberty, since we don't want to just leave it there, we need to be wise in our areas of liberty. All right? We need to be gentle and loving and consider others in our areas of liberty. Okay, so just because you have liberty, Paul says, does not mean you can use it as a way of hurting other people or as a way of saying, you know, I'm free and you're bound. You know, we got to be really careful about those things. We got to be concerned about other people within our liberty. So like-mindedness does not necessarily that I agree with your opinion about something. But it does mean that biblically we agree on things. Because there may be opinions, and I'm sure there are, that you have that I might not hold to, and I may have opinions that you do not hold to, and they're within the sphere of liberty, not biblical black and white issues. Those things that you do not deviate from, you know, the clear things. I mean, a clear example of that is I've had people, and I've told you this 100 times, you know people like this, that will tell you that they're Christian, they will attend church, and they're living in adultery. I know a number of people in this situation right now, and I'm assuming you know some people like that too. Well, we're not like-minded. Because adultery is obviously, clearly delineated as sinful. So you can't live in adultery and be in fellowship, clear fellowship with me. You can't do that. And we can name a lot of other things too, right, that you could be doing. That may not be even as you might not think of them as foul as adultery or fornication and homosexuality and all those things. But, you know, listed in that is also one who would extort from another. So someone who's living in extortion is in the same category as someone who's a homosexual, according to Paul. So we have to be like-minded on the fact that it's not okay to extort from people. Right? We have to be like-minded on this issue. The same way we'd be like-minded on the problem with homosexuality. Then we're going to agree that that's an abomination to the Lord and something that He disapproves of. And something that He judges, sometimes physically, sometimes in the now, that He judges, along with adultery, drunkenness, lying, you know, a lifestyle of lying, these things. These are not okay. So we're like-minded in the sense that we agree with God that those are not okay and that we're going to avoid them. Same love. Obviously, that begins with the love of Christ in our lives, that we love one another biblically. It's a healthy love. Being of one accord and one mind, basically the idea of being like-minded. We are working together. I think that part of that would include the fact that we understand that we are different personality-wise. I mean, many of us have taken this personality quiz that you can take, and we've found out who we are, and it helps us understand who other people are as well and how they respond to circumstances. Not necessarily a bad idea, because then you can understand people a little better. And so this idea of being one accord would include considering who the other person is, that we are making every effort to be at peace with one another. In the areas that we can be at peace. And again, that would include this idea of the liberty that is there. We need to be at peace with one another. Now, you can't be at peace with sin, and you're not supposed to be at peace with sin. If you're at peace with sin, you have another issue going on. You should not be at peace with sin in your own life or in the life of someone else. But again, we work at getting the beam out of our own eye so that we can help with the speck in our brother's eye, right? Because we don't want to be at peace with sin, but we want to be gentle when we deal with it. Don't do anything through selfish ambition. In other words, your way is not always the right way. And this idea of my way or the highway is probably falls under selfish ambition. Now, there may be a time for that in certain situations, but not as an overall way of living your life. And again, conceit. How many times have I pointed out what actually is the word behind that? I actually love doing that. Who remembers? What's behind conceit? Self-esteem. Because we live under a self-esteem gospel. And Paul clearly says here, don't do anything for your own self-esteem. We're actually not supposed to be building up our own self-esteem. Our esteem is built up when we follow Christ. And then He esteems us. We'll read on, Christ humbled Himself, did not esteem Himself, so God did. As we don't esteem our own way and ourselves, God does esteem us. So these people who are seeking self-esteem are actually being worldly. And that's being taught in evangelical churches. It's contrary to this scripture. It's mind-boggling to me. But no one's inviting me to come in and tell them this. No one wants to know this. Everyone wants to think self-esteem is what everybody wants. It's what the world wants. What God wants is for us to esteem others, to humble ourselves, to submit to authority. Really, we're submitting to God and His Word. And then He lifts us up. And then it's a proper lifting. But when we go around wanting other people to lift us up, that's what self-esteem is all about. You lift me up. You build me up. You say the right thing to me. And if you say the wrong thing to me, I don't like you anymore. That's contrary to these verses, folks. People are going to say the wrong thing to you. And if you're getting your esteem from other people, you won't find it. You might find it temporarily, but you're not going to find it. When God esteems you, it's permanent. Because it comes from the inside. Men esteem us from the outside. It is limited in its ability to help. It's limited, and that's a kind way of saying it. We should not seek the esteem of other people. We shouldn't seek it. We should be doing the esteeming. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see that? So clear. Is that not clear? That's not clear. Read it again and again and again until it becomes clear. We're not to be walking around wanting other people to esteem us. We're to esteem others. And by the way, it does not get in the way of your own agenda. It really doesn't. It actually enhances your agenda. It doesn't stop you from doing those things that God's called you to do. It may stop you from doing those things you've called yourself to do, but it does not get in the way of God's calling on your life. Man plans his way, God directs his step. When man plans his way and refuses to listen to God as he guides his step, he's esteeming himself and wanting his own way. That's pride. It's arrogance, and God will array himself against you. Now, he'll do it graciously to his children. He'll stop them. And I love that. I love that because we do have a tendency to fall into the trap of wanting our own way. And God's so gracious to us. Not only are we to esteem others, but in the process, we're looking out for the interest of others. See, he doesn't take away from that. He says, look out not only for your own interest, which is natural, you're going to do that, but while you're looking out for your own interest, be sure that they don't impede on the interest of others. Be sure they don't get in the way of the interest of others. That's how you esteem others. In other words, my way, I planned my way, and I'm going this way, and I found out that my way is actually impeding your progress. I'm in the way of you being esteemed. I need to look at what I'm doing. I need to assess the importance of what I'm doing. I need to assess the biblical foundation of what I'm doing because now it's affecting you in a negative way. Now, if it's affecting you in a negative way because you have a bad attitude or you have some emotional issue that you're trying to manipulate my life, we have a different issue. If you're trying to manipulate me by using this passage, in other words, you start saying, well, you're supposed to esteem me. Well, we got a different issue now. Right? But if we're all trying to esteem others better than ourselves, I think the flow is going to happen. There has to be a hierarchy in your home, right? There has to be authority. There has to be structure. But you're not walking around beating up your children and pushing them down. If you are, you're raising angry children. You're raising dysfunctional children who will grow up and have a dysfunctional home. So you're not doing that. You are building them up. And yet you have an agenda in your home. But your agenda doesn't get in the way of the growth, the emotional and spiritual growth of your children. Because their interests, you are taking into consideration with your own. You have to do that to run a healthy home. Right? And a healthy church begins in the home. So as we are doing these things that we just do naturally in our home because we love our kids and we love our family and we love the peace in our home, we bring that same attitude here into the homes of the other people that God has aligned us with. That's like-mindedness. That's esteeming others better than yourself. That's having lowliness of mind. That's not assuming you know more than the next person. It is the willingness to be wrong, the willingness to bend, the willingness to set aside your agenda for that day because someone's called on you and their interests are now above yours temporarily, and you say, that's great, let's do that. And you get joy out of doing that. That's healthy. You do it in your home. You do it within your community. Now you have a healthy community as well, especially if everybody's doing it. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, obviously our example, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus willingly humbled himself even to the point of dying, and he was not a sinner. And he died the death of a sinner. And he did that willingly, not under compulsion. When Peter tried to talk him out of the cross, he called Peter the devil. "Don't try to talk me out of the cross. It's why I came," Jesus said. "It's my purpose to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is for me to die and for me to willingly lay down my life." Jesus said, "My life will not be taken from me. I will willingly lay it down." That's humility. That's humbleness. And God exalted him because that's what he does. And he tells us the same thing. "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up." James chapter 4, I believe. Christ willingly submitted himself. Question here before we move back to Peter. Question or a comment? Ben. Speak a little louder.
I'm still in charge.
Absolutely. Well, and when we lay our lives down, we're also saying he's in charge. We are recognizing his sovereignty when we are unfazed by the ridicule and the rejection that we might receive as Christians, be it from family, from neighbors, from work, or whatever. We are recognizing God's sovereignty when we do that. And as you said, Jesus, he himself was sovereign, but he recognized the sovereignty of the Father as well. He says, "I can lay my life down and I can take it back again." He was in control of that as well. Benjamin.
Does that strike at the fact that humility is not humbleness amongst each other, but ultimately humbleness before God? If I'm humble before God, I will not exalt myself over you improperly because I realize who I am before God.
I would think absolutely, yeah. Yeah, it's the doctrine of Christ and our humility and humbleness to Christ and to God that should lead us to not need to be exalted above those around us. We should not have that need. That need is a worldly need. That need for exaltation is a worldly need. It does not mean that it's not okay to give someone kudos for something they've done. Please don't misunderstand that. That's what really hard shell reformed people practice. And I just think that is probably going too far. For instance, in certain hard shell reform situations, they will never, ever tell the preacher that they appreciated his message and that it spoke to them, because they're afraid that that might exalt him as a person. So they refuse that encouragement to him. When you tell me that what God has spoken to you through me has helped you, I'm encouraged. I don't feel exalted. I don't feel above you. I just feel encouraged that God is using me in this way. So I think that's okay. It doesn't need to be overdone. There are some people who every Sunday go, "Good message." Now, y'all don't, but there are places, "Good message, preacher. Good message, preacher." Before long, it's like, sure, you didn't even hear anything I said. But when there's a genuineness there, that's okay. But we should not have a need. I don't live in a need for that. Now, there have been times I've struggled with it, but I don't live in a need for that. My esteem has to come from Christ. It has to. Landon, are you raising your hand?
And I think that they just a lot of people just miss the boat. I mean, I think it is important for people to have self-esteem. It's very necessary. From a biblical standpoint, I used to do when I was counseling, it's maybe in a more popular position in that you need to know and have the confidence in who you are so that you don't seek out the worldly way. And that confidence comes in who you are in Christ. If you understand how much God loves you, and what's been sacrificed and what's been blessed and promised to you, you have all of your self-worth in that. And therefore, you don't need it necessarily from others. It's nice, but you can be self-sufficient in Christ. You don't have to have it in your marriage or in your, from your parents or however, I believe that you can have what you need, at least the core foundation of it, through Christ.
Yeah, well, I mean, I agree. I mean, I think that that's what we're to be pursuing. If we find that we're having a need for other people to build us up, it may be because our relationship with Christ is weak in some way. Weakened at some point. Because, yes, our worth is found in Christ and what He's done for us. His worth was found in Himself, not in other people. His worth was not found in men. His worth was found in Himself. Therefore, my worth is found in Christ. And He called me out of darkness and into light. I'm worth something. But I'm worth something because of His declaration in my life. And so, Christ is exalted and I am humbled.
One thing, Paul Washer's sermon that spoke to me, he was doing one on humility. And one of the tendencies I've spoken to this before is you start to think, I am such a humble man. And right there, you realize you messed it up and you got to start again. So there's a careful thing where in your mind, this is not something you just figure out. And then when you think you figured it out, guess what? You haven't figured it out. So I just to hear he was encouraging in that message too. It's something you're continually striving for. I don't think we're going to arrive on this side of life, right? But don't slip into that thing either. Think, well, now I'm as humble as I need to be, and I'm right there.
Yeah, a preacher told a story about a woman that came up to him and said, I've not sinned in 7 years. And he looked at her and he said, that ought to make you very proud. And she says, well, it does. You want to get that?
And then along the lines of what Mr. Tissick was saying back there, I hear him, because I can emphasize with that too, which is this idea of if you've gotten to the point where you can't have any basic confidence in yourself, the focus is on you again, and once again, you're back in sin. But it is, you've got to find that fulfillment in Christ, which again, it will bring you at least confidence to focus, not to build yourself up.
Well, and back to the text in Philippians 2, not only do we find it in Christ, but I think we hold ourselves accountable to find it in Christ by esteeming other people. In other words, stop looking in the mirror. Start looking at the faces of people who have need of you. And if they do have the need for self-esteem, give it to them. All right? But though, if you find you're the one in need, you need to deal with that. But not everybody's ready to deal with it. So you give it to them without enabling. Please don't hear me enabling bad behavior. I'm contrary to that. But if we see that that's a character flaw, then there has to be an opportunity to work through that character flaw without destroying the person in the process. So there is a time to meet a need, recognizing with wisdom and maturity that you don't want to go into the realm of enabling that bad character. Again, I think this is worked out in a healthy environment over a long period of time. This is not fixed on a Sunday. This is not fixed over a meal in the fellowship room. The beginnings of it may be there. The foundation may be laid in such an environment, and I think that it is. But we need to understand this is long term. This is not a quick fix. Now, Jesus, in a moment, fixes our eternal security of salvation. But the sanctification process that necessarily proceeds from the justification is long term. A lot of work involved. Difficult path. It's a lot of work. Because you get it right one day, and then you don't get it right the next. And if you think you're getting it right every day, we need to start over at square one with you. Because now pride has entered in. Because you're not getting it right. Christ gets it right. And so we humbly submit to Him when we find that we have not. So I'm just pointing out some of the symptoms of where we might know that Christ is not number one. And we're not getting our worth from Him. And that is, we are in desperate need of someone else building us up. He says also, back to Peter, he says, be clothed in humility. And it's the idea of wearing it as a garment. It's something that can be seen. Humility is seen. You don't have to tell people you're humble. They will see it over time. They will know that there is a humbleness about you. As I was preparing this, as a matter of fact, I had people in my mind that I've known in the past that were going through, people that I saw wearing the garment of humility in their lives. I saw it. I didn't know I was seeing it. You don't always know you're seeing it, but then when you reflect back, you think, yeah, I know some people that wear that garment of humility. You can see it on them. It's an interesting thing, and if you think about that, you will too. It's a way of life. Now, we don't know for sure, but Peter may have had in view here the time that Jesus girded himself with an apron, as it were, with a servant's garment and washed the disciples' feet. Peter learned a lot about humility that day. And in that, Jesus was teaching that the master is not greater than the servant, that one is not greater than another. He was even saying himself, the only reason he's greater than anyone else is because God exalted him to that greatness. But he humbled himself. He didn't declare his greatness, unless he did so through his humility. God declared his greatness. And God says, I'll do the same thing for you. As you humble yourself in Christ, as you humble yourself to one another, as you esteem others better than yourself, God will exalt you. He may not exalt you publicly, but He'll exalt you inside. And then that need you have for esteem will go away. Because God has exalted you in the core of your being. And all you need is God. That's all we need. We say that. We would use those words and say, all I need is God. All I need is Christ. And then we wake up and we go, how come somebody's not patted me on the back recently? How come no one's given me kudos? What's wrong? What am I doing wrong? You may not be doing anything wrong except thinking that you need kudos from men. He says, God resists the proud. We're back in 1 Peter, but gives grace to the humble. The word resist means to oppose. The Greek word behind this translation is the idea of God arranging himself against the proud. He has actually called out his armies against the proud person. Vincent writes this in his word study. He says, pride calls out God's armies. So if you want God against you, be prideful. If you want to find yourself at odds with God, then lift yourself up in pride, and you will find yourself at odds with God. God resists the proud. Now, that's enough word, should be enough word for those of us who fear God to not want to be proud or show pride and arrogance in any part of our lives. Because if we do, God is against us. Now, God's not against us in the sense of an eternal damnation. But you will fall. Pride comes before a fall. There's a reason that that is said. And why does the fall come? Because God has arrayed himself against the proud, and he will see to it that you fall. He is sovereign over you. You rise up, think that you are over God. You are not. There are men who claim there is no God, and they're going to find out that they were wrong. And if they're not humbled in this life, they certainly will be humbled when they die and stand before the very God that they're denying. Because all men will. God resists the proud. Does it mean he has to take them out? He lets them live in pride for 30, 40, 50 years. He's unthreatened by that. So you've got these evil men who, as we read in Psalm 10, that seem to live so long and eventually say, God's not even paying attention. I'm getting away with whatever I want to get away with. And then they die. Oops. Too late now. We as believers who have the Scripture in front of us and have the ability to understand it, read this, that God resists the proud, understand it means that God has His armies against those that stand in pride, that should cause fear where there may not be any. We do know that God sees. We do know that God's not asleep. We do know that God will eventually judge all sin and all evil doings. We know that. I don't want to be judged. Now, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, but that does not mean that my actions on this earth will not be judged and there will be consequences, because there are. The consequences are built in. And sometimes God alleviates those consequences. Oftentimes, He does not. But I love what Vincent says. Pride calls out God's armies. That's one that I have put away in my own thinking. That pride is going to cause God to array Himself against me. I don't want any part of that. I want to be working with God, not against Him. All right, there's a lot of Scripture. I gave some out. Have that ready. I'm fixing to call out and get you to read that. Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 119, verse 21. Proverbs 15:25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. You got dysfunction in your home? You need to see if there's some pride that's hanging out. Proverbs 16:5.
Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished.
Wow. He's not just arrayed against you. He sees pride as an abomination. You know, there are other sins He calls an abomination too that you probably have no part in. But you may find yourself in pride. And it's as much an abomination as sins that you would avoid. Wow. Isaiah writes, "The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. This is where Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, he didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's humbling experience. And the writing is on the wall and he needs it explained, and so he calls Daniel in. Verse 17 is Daniel's answer. He said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom in majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that He gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." Now, just a quick note. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was sovereign, but God had actually given him that ability. Men misunderstand that so much. They think, look at all the power I have. And that power is derived. God gave him that ability. But then he lifted up his heart, verse 20, and his spirit was hardened in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. In other words, he gave himself credit for the power he had. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was made with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. In other words, he recognized God's sovereignty. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. That's important. This was not new to him. He knew what had happened, and he followed the same path. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. The fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He still didn't recognize God. I guess he thought lifting Daniel up would get him okay with God. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. He lifted himself up, and God brought him down, even to the point of death. God is so gracious to us to not kill us when we rise up against Him in pride. He is so gracious to gently humble us. And folks, I don't know about you, but I want my humility, if it's at all possible, to be done privately. I want God to deal with me privately. I don't want to have to be humbled publicly. It's no fun. Just ask some of these guys who've been through this the last couple of years who got humbled publicly. I guarantee you they're not having much fun. Their lives have been turned upside down. But their private sin was made public. I have a tendency to believe God dealt with them privately a number of times and they refused to hear. Because that's what God does. He's gracious that way. He will come to you privately. He will show you your sin. And when you say contrary to Him, it's not sin, then your time of public humiliation is nigh. God is gracious to show us our sin. We are to respond to Him in agreement, right? That's what it means to confess in the Greek word. To confess your sin is to be in agreement with God that it is sin. And that it is something that needs reformation. It is something that needs to be stopped. And thank you, Lord, for showing it to me before I showed it to everybody else. How many of you actually want public humiliation? No one, I don't think, wants it. But God will give it if you resist Him, as Belshazzar did, with all of the knowledge of the history that was there, and he refused to pay attention to it. We're not to be that way. And if we have Christ, we have the ability to not live in sin. Back to 1 Peter, he says, God gives grace to the humble. Grace means benefit, favor, gift, joy, liberality, or pleasure. All of those come from Strong's. So God bestows great benefit upon those who are humbled in spirit. Psalm 51:17. I didn't know who I gave it to. Look at that. Broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those are the sacrifices that we give to the Lord. I'm sure I told you all the story of saying that God wanted us to be broken before Him in seminary class. And I was actually rebuked for saying that and was told I was wrong. God wants us to be built up. It was just completely contrary to what the Scripture teaches. It's amazing to me what gets taught in some of these places of higher learning. It's an amazing thing. And this was an evangelical. He was a very liberal evangelical, but an evangelical all the same. David clearly says God wants our spirits to be broken. I believe that we come into this world needing our spirits to be broken. I believe we are born in this world needing that. And all of you with young children, you are in the process, if you are parenting correctly, in gently breaking the selfish spirit of the child and then building them back up properly and biblically. That's what you do if you want to have a healthy child. I don't believe there's anybody here that is doing, nor would you approve of allowing the two-year-old to run your home. I have had two-year-olds try to run my home, and they do not do a very good job. They are not equipped to run the home. A two-year-old is not actually trying to run your home. They're just trying to be as selfish as they possibly can. I say two. I'm throwing out an arbitrary number. We started dealing with ours at about 6 months. It's about 6, 7, 8 months is when they look at you and then do exactly what you told them not to. And that's when the discipline, I guess, the physical discipline begins. It should. If it didn't, and you're waiting to discipline, it gets difficult. It gets way more difficult as they get older and bigger. Brokenness. We teach our children humility. We are to be an example of that humility to one another. We are to care about others. We are to esteem them better than ourselves. God resists the proud. Matthew Henry puts it this way, just kind of put a little twist on it. He says, God resists the proud when He gives grace to the humble. He is showing Himself mighty by giving grace to the humble and destroying the proud. So when He shows the grace to those who are humble in spirit, broken and humble in spirit, He is also dealing with pride. We don't always see it. And it certainly doesn't necessarily come in our time frame. And that's why the psalmist and others, Jeremiah, I believe, and Ezekiel and others, were constantly saying, oh, Lord, how long? Isaiah, how long? How long is the wicked man going to continue to thrive while your people go hungry and are destitute? God's not threatened by those things. This is all temporary. Your hunger is temporary. Your anguish is temporary. Your tragic circumstance is temporary. And if you're in Christ, all that will be made right. It's actually been made right in Christ. We just don't see it. It is incumbent upon us to see it as right while we're alive. Because we certainly will whenever we die and we stand before the Lord and are rewarded because of the work of Christ. So don't be afraid to humble yourself for others. Don't be afraid to put other people in front of yourself. And that does not mean you neglect your own home. That itself could be a sin. You don't do that. You don't have to. I think God calls you to that, but He might call you to adjust your plans for a day or two or a week for someone else. It's the right thing to do. For us, as we are together and we're in the same group and God's called us together as a group, it is right for us to care about each other more than we care about ourselves. You can't overdo that. Again, you don't want to enable bad behavior. We want all of our characters to be being shaped by Scripture, and character flaws need to be brought to light and dealt with properly. So we're growing. In the midst of that, we care about other people. We care about what they're doing. We care about their interests. And if necessary, sometimes it is, their interests take place of yours. That's Christ-like. It is. It's Christ-like to do that. That is an example. You're talking about witnessing to people at work. As I would like, I want to be a good witness. All of us who are out in the world want to be a good witness. That's one way of being a good witness. Doesn't mean that they get to beat you up and use you as a doormat. I think you pointed that out. Doesn't mean they get to do that. You get to stand up for your Christianity. Paul did. Paul stood up for his Christianity. You know, when they were about to beat him again, he said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. It's against the law for you to beat me. You didn't want those stripes. I'm not saying that you turn your back to the stripes all the time. There's a time for you to say, no stripes on my back today. Paul did it. There's a time for that. I think a mature believer will know when that time is and when it's time to bend, when it's time to say my way is not that important. It's more important that I do something that lifts you up, that I might be a witness to the Christ that I believe died and saved me. He will continue this. Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, 6 and 7, casting our cares upon God. That'll be part of the humility as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We pray, Father, that it would take root. Humility is not built into us. We pray, Father, that You would lead us to the importance of humility, doing away with pride and arrogance in the evil way, that You would be glorified, Lord, in our humility, that we would purpose to be humble, that we would work against the need to be esteemed above others, that we will not seek men's approval above Your approval. Father, and we will receive any approval in a healthy way. And we will discern the time to build another up with our words, but also, Lord, as we are being built up by another's words, we will do so in a healthy way and not see it as something that it is not. Father, we need to grow up our minds, our hearts. We pray for that. We pray for that maturity. We pray, Father, for You to be glorified in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.